Well, good evening. Before you start the clock, I want to say a few things. This has been a pretty tremendous week for me. Most of you didn't know who I was before I got here, never heard of me. Some of you still can't pronounce my name, and I'm okay with that. But I really deeply appreciate the opportunity that you've given me to share not just some of Chad's stuff, but much more importantly, the truth with you. I've said some pretty bold things, and you took it well. And I hope you take it to heart, what we have been talking about. The same problems that you're facing here in your congregations are the same things that we're facing in my neck of the woods up in Washington, and it's the same all over the country. But the solution is also the same. And that's what I hope we're focusing on, is the same solution. I have sat in several of your homes. I've eaten a lot of your food. Haven't had anything yet that I didn't like. Everything has been great. The hospitality has been great. I was told before I came here about Southern hospitality, and you have lived up to that. I appreciate it very much, how you've taken care of us. I hope also that what I've given you to eat has been good for you, and that you will think upon it often, and that you will, in the coming weeks and months, hopefully, you will use what we have discussed in our lessons as fodder for some more of your spiritual conversations, and expound upon it even more than I've been able to do in the time allotted. Okay? So, thank you very much for that. Okay, synchronized watches, are we ready? Let's get started. It is no secret that we are in the midst of a great social, political, and religious transition. As I started with this series, the winds of change are blowing hard against Christ Church. For the first time in American history, Christians are being threatened as opposed to being the status quo. The public sentiment toward Christians is often negative and suspicious and contemptible. And that's partly because many are moving away from the truth, the Bible, and its message. But it's also because many Christians, or so-called Christians, have lost the ability to defend their beliefs with reason and competence, or so misrepresented Christianity that they have brought so much reproach upon those of us who are trying very hard to teach the truth. Politics are no longer only concerned with law and order, matters of justice, but more and more are encroaching upon or redefining what we call morality, ethics, religious beliefs. We are seeing, in essence, the secularization of America. American religion itself is going through some major changes, and those religions that call themselves Christian religions today bear little semblance to those of 50 years ago. Christianity, as I mentioned, used to be the default religion of America. Now it is being overrun by Islam, Eastern mysticism, and even atheism, religions which all dishonor Jesus as the Son of God. So what should our response be? Well, we have several options here. First of all, we can take the ostrich approach. We can stick our head in the sand and pretend nothing's changed, and yet change is all around us everywhere we look. Many Americans are no longer sympathetic to the Christian religion, but they're actually antagonistic toward it. Persecution might be next. I don't know. We're told in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." But this will never happen, of course, if no one knows that you are a Christian to begin with. So you need to know where you stand, and you need to publicly, in some way, even if it's just with the example of your own holy life, publicly let people know where you stand. We could lay low and wait for this thing to blow over, but there's no indication that it will blow over. And if we do lay low, how will we preach and proclaim the gospel of Christ? Especially when we're told in Acts chapter 5 and verse 20, for example, "Go and stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." I realize that is particular to Peter and the rest of the apostles there, but the principle of the message is still, go, stand, and speak. And how can we do that if indeed we're sitting there waiting for this thing to blow over? We can all go run and hide. And do not let anyone know that you are a Christian for fear of being found out or targeted, or for fear of offending someone with their or because of their godless belief. But then we're told in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, that if we confess Christ, so he'll confess us before the Father. And if we deny him, then he will also deny us before the Father. We could join forces with denominations in increasing our voice and protecting our rights. But we cannot join hands, much less prayers, of those whose doctrines violate the gospel. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, not those of Church of Christ, but those of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. How can we join forces and ally ourselves with people who do that? We could abandon the faith. This is always an option, but it is the most useless and hopeless option, and not even worthy of our discussion. Or we could be actively doing what we ought to have been doing all along, and that is just fixing our eyes on Jesus. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, if you would. Hebrews chapter 12, that this phrase comes from here. The writer there starts and says, and this is based on chapter 11 that he's referring to, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sometimes we stop right there. I want to read verse 3 as well, because it's important. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Because your world is getting increasingly hostile toward all you Christians. And you need to not grow weary and not lose heart. How are you going to do that? Fix your eyes on Jesus. There is a purpose for this fixation, if you will. And it also implies that if we do not fix our eyes on Christ, then we will grow weary and we will lose heart. This does not mean, fixing our eyes on Jesus does not mean that we are merely talking about him and throwing his name out in our Bible classes and singing songs about him and thinking about him. It means that we are putting our earnest effort into following him regardless of what that costs. As he himself said, if you wish to come after him, you are going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. We talked about the implications of that statement here last night. But ask yourself right now, does that describe you? Are you fixing your eyes on Jesus? Or is your vision somewhere else? Where is your focus? What are you focusing on? Where is your trust? Where is your confidence? John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus and the gospel truth are not two separate subjects. What Jesus commands is as important as the right and the authority he possesses to command it. He cannot be the embodiment of truth if he is anything less than truth. In John chapter 8, if you want to turn with me there, I'm going to reference that. John chapter 8, Jesus is in a discussion with really a hostile crowd. It all started out fine and good. If you go back up into verse 31 and so on, it says there are some who believed in him, and then he talks to them, and after a while you find out that these people who say they believe in him, there's some hostile elements to this crowd. And down in verse 42 of John chapter 8, Jesus says, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't hear my word. And then he goes on and does the absolute politically incorrect thing and says, your father is the devil. He is a liar from the beginning. He speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And that's a lot of what we're talking about right now. There's a lot of people out there who aren't believing what we're talking about because we're speaking the truth. People don't want to hear the truth. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. That's a powerful passage. Those who are not identified with God will not acknowledge His Son because they cannot hear His words, not because they're physically unable to hear them, but because they simply do not recognize Him as the living truth who has come from God. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me, he says. Well, that is the state of the godless heart. It's not that it cannot hear or cannot believe, but it as yet refuses to hear and refuses to believe because its attention and its allegiance or loyalty is elsewhere. It remains blinded to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But he who is of God hears the words of God. This is how we tell the difference between a church member and a genuine disciple. A church member will hear whatever you feed to him. And a disciple of Christ will only listen to the living truth, the Word of God, Christ Himself. In last night's lesson, we made it very clear that just simply claiming to be a Christian does not necessarily require, does require, that you are living in obedience. And it does not necessarily mean that you are doing so by itself, simply by the name. There is something that has to be the basis for that status there. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6, John says, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. And he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, he specifically in that passage, the they of that passage, are those who deny the divine nature of Christ. But this applies also to anyone who denies the truth of Christ, or that Christ is the truth, or that truth is essential at all. Such people are not listening to God. They say they're listening, but they're not really listening. You say, how do you know that? Because they don't follow what God has actually said. It's like we said before, I've come to know God, I just don't keep His commandments. Well, you've got a person who is double-minded. Those who are from God are not known because they sit on a pew. They're not known by the pew that they sit on, we could say it that way. They're not known by the Bible verses that they know, or the songs they sing, or the name they call themselves. They're known because they listen to the truth. They obey Christ. So let me ask you once again, I'm not done yet when I ask questions like that. But let me ask you, do you listen to the truth? Do you follow the truth that you listen to? Are you obedient to the truth? Those of the world hear a different voice, and they follow a different set of values, and they hear a different God. And as John says in his epistle, the world loves his own. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. These are powerful words, and we need to hear them. Today we are facing unprecedented opposition to the gospel truth, really to Christ Himself. And yet, it does not mean, I want to emphasize, it does not mean that Christ is growing weaker, becoming less important, that He's somehow losing His grip on what's going on, losing control, or that He's been overthrown. Christ died on the cross, but He did not remain dead. Let's not leave Him there. Let's recognize His death, but let's not leave Him hanging on the cross as though He were helpless and unable to do anything for us. Those who plotted against Him could not contend with His power and authority that He possesses. Death itself was no match for the Son of God. Thus, Christ overcame his enemies and overcame death itself. And as he says there, overcame the world itself. Nothing in this life or in the life to come is able to overcome him. Even his own death was part of his own plan. So what I'm trying to emphasize here is don't see all this stuff going on in the world and get so troubled by it you think that Christianity really isn't going to survive. It will survive beyond this world. It's going to outlive all our enemies. And those who ally themselves with Christ will live with God forever. And those who don't will exist forever, but not with God. Christ is not losing the battle. And secularism and postmodernism is not threatening his power. It is not reducing his value to humankind. Remember Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Therefore, he says, take courage. Do not be like Peter, who in Matthew 14 stepped out of the boat with great confidence and then saw the threatening wind and the waves and he began to sink. Don't be like him. Don't be all bold and courageous when we're here in the church building and go, yeah, I'm going to get out there and I'm going to talk to my friends and I'm going to engage in spiritual discussions and I'm going to do this. And then you get in your midst of your friends and they seem pretty intimidating all of a sudden. And there's a whole lot more of them than there are of you. And then you start seeing, in essence, the wind and the waves and you start to sink and you say, Jesus, save me. And he says to you, why is your faith so small? You have need of endurance. Take courage. I have overcome the world. Now, even though we said that, at the same time, do not think that he will not allow us to face difficulties and conflicts for what we believe. Truth is a safeguard for the soul, not necessarily protection from all worldly harm and intimidation. Let's not get those things confused and think that if I have the truth, I am invincible. I am made of Teflon. Things just bounce off of me. Nothing happens to me. That's not true. That's a fairy tale. In this world, you will have tribulation. Do not forget that. Jesus did not promise otherwise. He told you up front, you're going to have hard times. You're going to have struggles. And particularly with sharing the gospel, you're going to have some struggles. But once again, take courage in what you believe. Really, take courage in who you believe in. In John chapter 15, and starting verse 18, I'm not going to take time to go there, but Jesus says, in essence, the reason why the world hates you is because it hates me. It's not you, it's me, right? I mean, that's what he's saying. It's not because of who you are, it's because of who you associate yourself with. And if you had associated yourself with Christ, well, then you'd be a friend of the world and no one would say anything about you or what you believe because they wouldn't care. And if you were of the world would love you. But now that you've identified yourself with the source of the world's hatred, it's going to hate you along with it. Can you accept that? Will you accept that? Quite frankly, you actually did accept that when you took on the name Christian. In the last lesson, I gave some examples of how people are repackaging the word, repackaging it to accommodate their personal preferences, their individual circumstances, and a more palatable reception, and quite honestly, an effort to attract more numbers to a given church. Remarkably, these repackaged versions of the gospel all claim to be done in love. In other words, they are spoken out of, allegedly anyway, a love for the person being preached to and also a love for Christ. And love is a big deal today. There's a book out called, basically, Love Wins. And it's a very popular book, especially among the younger generation. And the idea there is that no matter what happens in this world, everyone's ultimately going to be saved anyway because God's love is not going to let anyone not be saved. And God is just a God of love and he loves everybody. And because he loves everyone, he saves everyone. And people buy into that sentiment and that idea and they go, wow, that's what the Bible teaches. Actually, that's not what the Bible teaches. God does love everyone. The Bible teaches that. But salvation is a matter of personal choice. God offers salvation to everyone, but not everyone takes him up on his offer, so to speak. So these religions, these repackagings, do not accurately represent Christ's truth, because the Word is the truth about Christ and is inseparable from Christ, and yet you've got people going, "How I love Jesus," with little regard for what Jesus actually said. And isn't it ironic that Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, then you will keep my commandments." And if you're not keeping his commandments, then what does that say about your love for him? It doesn't mean anything. It's just words. So it's popular preaching today that masquerades as a message of love that is not grounded in truth, yet is justified on the basis that, and this is the linchpin right here, the basis that love is equal to or takes the place of truth. If you have love, then that's as good as, or in essence the same thing as, truth. That's what we're being fed today. And that is not accurate at all. That is not true. As we said in an earlier lesson, this is bogus. And remember what bogus means, you Latin fans. We cannot choose between love and truth in order to show God, or love to God rather, and our fellow man. We must have a love for the truth that transcends how or whether people listen to that truth. In other words, you have to be a lover of truth, a lover of Christ, regardless of who likes you afterwards, regardless of who supports you in that, regardless of whether your friends still are your friends after that discussion or not. It doesn't matter. You have to love the truth that much that you will not sacrifice the truth in order to keep your friends or your family or whoever. Many people today are diluting the truth because they're afraid of offending people and losing an audience. And yet, genuine preachers of Christ must uphold his truth regardless of who it offends and who it turns away. Now, I cannot be offensive. I have no right to be offensive in how I preach the truth, but the truth itself is going to offend people. Can you accept that? And will you accept that? We cannot offer love at the expense of truth, or truth at the expense of love. Rather, our love for the truth must be so strong that it overrides any hesitation to speak it, even in the midst of a hostile audience. Jesus was a model example of this. As much as he loved people, and he did, he never compromised, he never circumvented God's truth in order to love people. And yet this is happening today at epidemic levels. People are compromising the truth, circumventing the truth in order to love people. Christians are told, "Do not judge." And we're told that all the time. And this is purposely taken out of context. In order to determine anything to be good or evil, a judgment or a discernment has to be made. It is true that we do not have the right to condemn a soul to hell any more than we have the right to usher them into heaven by our own authority. But we do have the right, we must have the right, to say what is right or what is wrong based on God's definition of that. We have to have that right to do so. And I don't care who says that offends me. Your business is with God, not with us. And you'll have your chance to talk to him. Christians are told to embrace homosexual behavior and homosexual marriages. Why? Because God loves everyone. I have in my folder here a one-page article that came out of the Seattle Times, and it's got a picture of a bunch of happy, smiling people, and it's all an endorsement for Referendum 74, which was passed, which was giving legitimacy to homosexual marriages in Washington State that I had mentioned before. There's an awful lot of support for that. Down at the bottom, in very small print, it says the top five contributors for this, beyond the Human Rights Committee and some other PAC, is Jeff Bezos, Some of you might recognize that name. He is the founder of Amazon.com, a billionaire. And also another one, William H. Gates, better known as Bill Gates, another billionaire. These are men who are putting all their money in all the wrong places and supporting things like this. In other words, it has an awful lot of backing, not just in money, but also in political clout and so on. This is the direction that parts of the country anyway are going. I hope yours isn't yet, but it's going to have its influence. And we're told to embrace this kind of behavior. But this also is a maligned version of the gospel. One of the statements in that advertisement there is that we're all God's children. Now, I think that's kind of humorous in a way, because we're all God's children doesn't say or prove anything. I mean, pedophiles are God's children, so are murderers and arsonists and burglars and everyone. We're all God's children, and what's your point? I mean, it doesn't say anything, but that's one of the supposed to be one of the big linchpin statements there of that whole article there. We cannot support immoral and deviant behavior. We love the person. We want their soul to be right with God. We want them to be saved and come to the truth. But we cannot love the person, their actions rather, in defiance of that truth. Christians are expected to accept all kinds of worldly and immoral behavior because everyone else has a right to do it without criticism. Ironically, the only ones worthy of criticism are those who question such people's beliefs as being immoral, deviant, or sometimes just idiotic. There's a Facebook posting, and Facebook has become like the collection point of everyone's opinion. And you get stuff like this. Someone posts, well, you don't like gay marriages, don't get one. Don't like cigarettes, don't smoke one. Don't like abortions, don't have one. Don't like sex, don't do it. And goes on down the line here, and it sidesteps that kind of mentality, not the thing itself, but that kind of mentality actually sidesteps the whole important matter of what is truth or who is going to determine what the right thing to do is. It's not a matter of what you like or don't like personally. That's not even the point. The point is, what is the right thing to do in the first place? And who decides what the right thing to do is? Because without that standard, there is no right, and there is no wrong, and there is no way that anyone can say, I don't think you should do this or do that thing, because there's no point to such statements. It also sidesteps the fact that everyone else's right keeps getting crammed down my throat. How come I have to sit back and endorse or support or embrace everyone else's rights? What about my right to reject some of those rights as rights? How come I don't get a say? How come I kind of suddenly got stuffed into a subculture and a minority and an expendable one at that? How did that happen? Whose standard are we following here? And furthermore, it assumes that rights are on the same level as truth. And isn't that what you're being taught today? Rights and truth are equal. We hold these truths to be self-evident, right? And all that, and we go through it. Well, wait a minute. I understand that, but God's truth is still the one standard that determines and defines all these things. God's truth is something that will not go away. It cannot be changed. It cannot be killed. It transcends all human power and authority. Rights, on the other hand, is an artificially supported thing made out of a man-made government or defined by a man-made government. And once that government changes its mind, once that government loses its power, or once that government disappears, those rights that it supported also fade away. The reason I'm telling you this is I'm trying to show you the shallow, superficial, and quite honestly, just utter false premise that these rights and this so-called truth is being predicated upon today. According to God's truth, no one has the right to sin. No one has the right to sin. So there are areas where no one has any rights. God's truth is not something that is dependent upon man-made institutions to support it. It is not dependent upon popular approval. It is not dependent upon majority law or majority rule or U.S. law. It's not dependent upon whether or not you like it, agree with it, or abide with it. It's true no matter what. It is true, period. Christ expects us, Christians, to love the truth and to to love it regardless of how it affects us or where it takes us or even the consequences of that action. He's not saying, I want you to love me only when it works out in what you perceive is your best interest. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter talks about moral excellence, and that word can be translated also virtue, and that word comes from an old Greek, classical Greek word, which in essence means manliness or manly courage. And what it really means in context is the courage to do what is right simply because it's right. That is moral excellence, and that is what you are supposed to diligently add to your faith in Christ. Have the courage to do what's right without sitting back and going, yeah, but how's this going to affect me? Where is this thing going? How many friends am I going to lose? And who's going to say what about me when it's all over? Stop worrying about things like that, if indeed you are, and just do what is right. That's what we keep being told in Scripture. John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. If know the truth will set you free. And this love for the truth leads to the salvation of your souls and freedom from God's condemnation. Romans 1, 18 through 20, which we've already discussed in a previous lesson. Those who suppress the truth make themselves out to be fools and deviants. Don't join hands with them. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, which we also discussed in an earlier lesson. Those who do not have a love for the truth will perish. And that word perish there does not refer to their body because everybody perishes. It's talking about the perishing of their soul. If you do not have a love for the truth so as to embrace it above all other information out there, then you will lose your soul over that decision. That's how serious this is. So we cannot water down the gospel truth. We cannot preach only part of that gospel truth and purposely avoid the uncomfortable and unpopular parts. That is not godly love. It is a skewed and self-serving, customized version of that message. And I can't do that in good conscience. I just cannot preach that message. And I hope that you can't either. Now here's another aspect to consider. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, you're familiar with that passage, no doubt. No longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, trickery of men, the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. The word is a spoken message, but just because you speak it doesn't mean that that's all that is being asked of you. How the word is spoken is as important as what is spoken. He doesn't just say, speak the truth. He says, speak the truth in love. You cannot choose between those two things. How the word is spoken and then what is spoken. It is both of those things together. And those who claim, and I've been one of those people in the past, I am sorry to tell you, well, I'm just telling you the truth. And of course it came out so hurtful and tactless and everything else. But I'm just telling you the truth. Those people who do such in a way that Christ would never tell it are not speaking the truth in love. Even demons tell the truth when they want to. So let's not think that just because we talk about the truth or tell the truth that there isn't something else being asked of us as well. And to speak the truth in love means, first of all, be concerned for the one for whom you're speaking or to whom you're speaking there. You're not just trying to win arguments here. You're not just trying to counter the other person's argument. That's what I did when I was a first Christian in high school. Someone would bring up an argument in the lunchroom in between the food fights, and I would come up with a counter argument. We'd sit there. We'd literally sit on top of the tables, you know, with our Bibles open, boom, 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 back and forth, point, counterpoint, and really at the end of it all, nothing was gained because we weren't speaking the truth in love. We were just trying to win arguments, score points, see who had the better argument, see who won the debate. That doesn't do anything. Being concerned for someone does not contradict what we said earlier about loving the truth no matter what others think. In providing the truth, you should always provide it with that person's salvation in mind with whom you're talking. You should always be providing it with that in mind. You're not just speaking the truth to say, aha, you didn't see that one coming, did you? No, you should say the truth and say in your heart, I hope this person comes to the Lord. I hope they embrace His truth. I hope they become a Christian. Turn with me to a most important passage, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul gives us, in essence, an outline of the kind of attitude that we are to have today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 30, verse 31 is what I should have had there. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many so that they may be saved. That, to me, crystallizes and succinctly describes and defines the kind of attitude that I am supposed to have, not just as a preacher, much more importantly, as a Christian. That is what I'm supposed to do. That is what you're supposed to do. That is the attitude that we are supposed to embrace and also to show to others. People may be offended by the truth. That is true. But you must not be purposely offending them in the way that you present the truth. We must never speak the truth then in a hateful way, as though we wanted to see that person suffer and be lost because of our words. We must never speak to the world in the way that the world speaks to us. We've got to rise above that. We've got to be better than the world. We also must make the strongest effort to represent Christ, not vindicate ourselves, not save face, not have the last word. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:15 that we quoted there, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. In other words, speaking the truth in love is not about you. It is about the one who entrusted you with the truth. And God will vindicate each one of us in due time. I have no problem with that. But for now, we are not to take out our vengeance into our own hands, but let God have the last word there. In the meantime, pray for the souls of those people who are presently resisting the truth. Pray for those people, that God would do something in their lives to wake them up. Whatever it takes, that God would do something to wake them up before it is too late. This does not mean, though, that we cannot be bold and passionate in our speaking. We must never allow boldness and passion, however, to obscure or compromise the truth of God's Word. So be bold, yes. Be passionate, yes. But do not think that boldness and passionate is a replacement for or equal to the truth. Be bold in the truth. Be passionate for the truth. Do not be bold and passionate instead of the truth in love. We are to show our spiritual maturity, not only the fact that we are well-versed in truth, but also that we are well-versed in love. And without both, we manifest ourselves as immature Christians. This less than flattering designation has been well documented throughout the last number of generations. Much of our own infighting and church splitting and cannibalizing of each other has been the result of each side claiming to have the truth, but each side also being unwilling to love the other side in the way that those who have the truth ought to act. In other words, yeah, they were all speaking the truth as far as they're concerned, but neither one necessarily speaking the truth in love. Violating the very principle and the very gospel that they both claim to uphold. Whoever the two sides were is totally irrelevant right now. It's not the point. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 through 15, there's another excellent passage that you should mark in your Bible as worthy of your attention often. Colossians chapter 3 tells us an attitude that we are to have, starting in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. These are powerful words, but they're not words that are merely meant to be read or dissected in some, contextual study of some kind. They are words that also have to be internalized and lived and put into action. This is an excellent prescription for the ideal Christian fellowship. Someone says, well, it says nothing about truth. But if you keep reading here, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. That word of Christ is the truth. And it is not something we're supposed to just sing about. He's not limiting it here just to singing. He says that specifically. But you can see the principle of the idea that as to reverberate and resonate throughout all that we do, especially in our singing. We are to have a deep and love and respect for that Word of God, and that ought to spill over into everything that we do with one another. Of course, it does not matter how much truth you know if you never speak it. It's kind of like knowing CPR and other life-saving techniques, and then you watch someone going into cardiac arrest and you stand back and do nothing. I realize that you and I may not always have an opportunity to say everything to someone that needs to be said, but we cannot just shrug and go, well, they've got the same Bible I've got, so let them figure it out. Is that how you came to the truth? Someone just looked at you and said, well, he's got a Bible, let him figure it out. And you just figured it out on your own? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, he says specifically, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, let's not just talk about love without showing love. At the same time, let's not just learn about truth without speaking truth. And let's never show either love or truth at the expense of the other. Let's not be experts in love or experts in truth. Let's learn to be experts in love and truth, working together. Fixing our eyes on Jesus does not merely mean talking about Jesus in sermons and singing about Jesus in our songs and invoking His name in our prayers. It means putting full confidence in His power and His authority and living accordingly to that truth in the love that He has shown us. By this you will the world will know that you are my disciples. If you congregate in a certain building at a certain time and hear a certain lesson from a certain preacher. Right? No. By this the world will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And how can you and I love each other like we're supposed to without fixing our eyes on the source of that love? As I said in the opening comments, we are living in a world that is increasingly antagonistic toward the truth, yet pretends to preach love and compassion. We cannot stand by and say nothing in response. We cannot claim that we are fixing our eyes on Jesus if we refuse to defend what He stands for. And quite honestly, we cannot hide in our church buildings until the storm passes over, because it may not be very long before we don't have church buildings. Because they've been outlawed by a government that doesn't recognize Christianity as being a legitimate or legal religion anymore. And this storm, actually, it may not blow over. It may actually usher in God's final judgment on the world. I don't know. And I'm not pretending to know. I'm simply saying, let's be ready for what's coming right now, so that when it comes, we are ready to face it head on. And no matter what happens, the truth must be spoken by those who love it. Can God count on each one of you to speak the truth in love? Can God count on you? Can God count on you young people to speak the truth? Can God count on all you parents and grandparents to speak the truth? And all of you who are in my group, right in the middle of everything, in the middle age group, can God count on my generation to stand up and speak the truth? This series has been called Preaching the Truth, or in my notes, God's Truth in a Whatever World. My objective has been to show that what our present generation is up against, the intrusion of godless antagonistic forces into our churches, marriages, and families, what we are up against. Also, we're looking at some biblical responses to those threats, and I hope that I have done at least some justice in providing that for you. You cannot fix your eyes on a church, or its services, or its elders, or its preachers, or prominent personalities in our brotherhood. You are not being asked to do that. You cannot fix your eyes on past accomplishments, whether it was your church's past accomplishments, or yours personally, or a restoration movement, or whatever you claim in your history as being that which justifies who you are. That really does not matter. What really matters, honestly, is what is here and now. Where do you stand with the Lord? That is what matters right now. Fix your eyes on Christ, because that is what matters right now. Because you can't fix your eyes on anything or anyone else. Living as a Christian in this country and in this world is not getting easier, but it's getting harder. And in time, it will separate the church members from the true believers. The question I want to leave with you right now is, which one are you? Which one of those are you? I thank you so much for your patience, for your attention, for your attendance, for your support, and all that you've done for me in order to encourage and support this ministry here, as well as the lessons that I have provided. If there's anyone here that needs to respond to the gospel call, that needs to respond to the truth, or needs to respond to Christ Himself, we offer an invitation. This is a traditional offering, but it doesn't make it any less serious. It is still an offering of an invitation to respond to the gospel of Christ, to be baptized into Christ if that is your desire, or to make yourself right with God in the way that He has told you to do. If you haven't done that and you need to do that tonight, please do respond as we stand and sing the song that the gentleman has selected here.